We do have one more week after this week. So not next week, but the next week, following week, will be the last study. So next time, the last time, we'll study eschatology. Today I want to consider the doctrine of Israel or Israelology. Now I have to say that that's a topic you won't find in systematic theology. Every chapter or every lesson that we've done is you know basically a main division of systematic theology. If you took almost any systematic theology written since John Calvin, pretty much you'll find these various headings, more or less. But you won't find I've never seen a systematic theology with the heading of Israelology. But I have to confess I didn't make that up. There's a scholar named Arnold Fruchtenbaum wrote a book called Israelology. It's a very thick book. And the subtitle of his book is The Missing Link in Systematic Theology. And I have the book. I haven't read it. I've read parts of it. But his argument in there, and I think he's right, is that this is a part of systematic theology that's missing in systematic theology. It is such a major part of the Bible, it's such a major part of understanding rightly the Bible, that we ought to have a clear understanding of what does the Bible teach about Israel. As much as we have an ecclesiology, which is what the Bible teaches about the church, we ought to have an Israelology, what does the Bible teach about Israel? Past, present, and future. What does the Bible teach about Israel? So, although you won't find it in systematic theologies, I think it is a legitimate area of systematic theology. In fact, while no one has the heading, I mean, people have written books on this subject, obviously, and it is a very important subject. So, this morning, I want to look at the nature of Israel in the Scriptures. And I'll just say that to understand this rightly is to understand eschatology rightly. Understanding the nature of what the Bible teaches about Israel is probably the most important single thing in dealing with eschatology. In other words, if you get Israel right, if you understand what the Bible teaches about Israel, particularly in regard to its future, that is what sets the stage for understanding of biblical eschatology. Where you replace Israel with the church, and you think of Israel merely as something that's in the past and there's no future for Israel at all, then eschatology becomes kind of fuzzy and very confusing, and it does. So having said that, let me just begin by defining Israel. How would you define Israel?
Descendants of Abraham up through Isaac and Jacob.
That's basically right. I mean, Israel is defined, it's really a race, it's a family, it's a nation, but it's basically the descendants of Abraham through Isaac through Jacob, right? Now, Abraham had more sons than Isaac, right? He had one other, right? He had lots of others through various wives, right? He only had one through Sarah, right? Then there was Ishmael, and then there were other sons that were through Keturah, right? So we wouldn't say all the sons of Abraham. Israel is not all the sons of Abraham. Israel is only the sons of Abraham through Isaac, because Isaac was the seed of promise. The covenant was given through Isaac. And then Isaac, of course, had two sons. And it wasn't all the sons of Isaac.
Jacob.
It was only through Jacob. And, of course, Jacob's name was changed to Israel. So Israel and Jacob in the Old Testament are used interchangeably because Israel is Jacob. And, of course, Jacob had 12 sons and one daughter. And those 12 sons make up basically what are called the 12 tribes of Israel. So Israel is simply the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We call We call those three men the patriarchs. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Turn with me. I want to speak a little bit about the origin of Israel. If you turn to Genesis 12. Genesis 12 is the first statement of what is called the Abrahamic Covenant. The Abrahamic Covenant is officially in chapter 15, many years later, and chapter 17 then, years after that, the sign of circumcision is given. But chapter 12 is the initial promise to Abraham. And we could say, in many respects, that this is the beginning of Israel. You might say it this way: Abraham was the first Jew. It says in Genesis 12, 1, "Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country," which was Ur of the Chaldees, "and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show you, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curses thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." Now I just have to stop and observe, what's the one key word that just jumps out at you all over there that kind of...
Bless.
Okay. In other words, this is the one man that God chose to bless. And it would be through him that not only his descendants would be blessed, but eventually all the world would be blessed. And that's the only way blessing could come, right? The world was under curse, and you remember what happened just before this, right? You had the, you know, of course, the fall in Genesis chapter 3 into sin, and then you had the whole world basically fell away from God and turned from God and became utterly wicked and utterly evil, except for one man, Noah. And you remember God delivered just Noah and his three sons and their wives, and the whole world was destroyed. And after the flood, of course, there was the Tower of Babel, not more than a century or so later, where, again, what was happening? The whole world was conspiring against God, And so, obviously, you know, the same thing was going to repeat itself. So what did God do? God chose not a nation, but a man. He chose one man. When you really look at what God did, it's not as if God looked down and chose a people and said, I'm going to choose this people. It's God chose a man and made a people from him. That's basically what he did. I mean, Israel was, he chose Abraham, and from Abraham came Israel. This is really the beginning of the nation of Israel. It's based on the promises that were given to Abraham. And you can see the promises here involve several things. It involves, first of all, promises to Abraham personally. It was a promise that actually God would bless Abraham himself. And he did. That he would bless him and that he would be a blessing, that his name would be great. But it was also a promise to Abraham's seed. And I want to be clear, he's talking here about his physical seed. People who would come forth from Abraham. He would bless that people. He would make a nation from them. There would be kings that would come from him. It doesn't say that here, but it does say that there. It does say that later. These people would have a land. Says, God will give you this land, right? And then there are promises, finally, at the end, in verse 3, there are promises to the whole earth, to all the families of the earth. And Paul quotes this in Galatians, saying, this was Abraham, this was the gospel, you know, this is a prophecy of the gospel back at the time of Abraham. In other words, all the families of the earth would be blessed through Abraham, how?
Through Christ.
The seed, you know, the other word that jumps out at you here is seed, and seed takes you back to Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman. You see, all the faithful from the very beginning were looking for that one who would undo the work of Satan and undo the work of the curse, the seed of the woman. And basically, this is God saying the seed is going to come through Abraham, that it's going to be through this man. So this is God's chosen man, and this is really the beginning of the nation of Israel. Now, he says in chapter 15, if you go over to chapter 15, this is actually the covenant of Abraham. This is where the covenant was actually, you remember God had Abraham cut these animals, kill these animals, cut them in half, and then he went down the middle of them. Actually, Abraham didn't, but God did, while Abraham was asleep. And this was the covenant. And then he says in verse 13, it says, "And he said unto Abram, Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward they shall come out with great substance. And thou shalt go unto thy fathers in peace, and thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full." So what he's prophesying here in this Abrahamic covenant is that Abraham's seed, the Jews, would be in exile in Egypt for some time, that God would deliver them out of Egypt someday and would bring them back to this land. And the reason that they were going to be not in the land until then is because the iniquity of the Amorites had not yet filled up. So you see how God's plan was working through this whole thing. Now, I want to point out that I do believe that Moses, you remember, and I don't want to get ahead of myself here, but you remember Moses maybe I'll wait till I get to Moses. Well, I just have to say this. Well, you know, Moses, remember Moses was found by the Pharaoh's daughter, and she adopted him. And then, but who actually raised him, at least for the first, we don't know how long, but his mother. I mean, that was, what a miracle of God, right? So, in God's providence, she was actually able to raise him for a certain period of time. I don't know. We don't know how long that was, but she nursed him. That might have been a couple years. I don't know. I'm suspicious that she somehow, at a very early age, taught him these promises, the Abrahamic covenant, the Abrahamic promises. That's why I think he believed, right? He accounted these promises worth more than all the treasures of Egypt. I mean, that's basically what Hebrews says, right? And I rather suspect that it was his mother, when he was a little boy, taught him these truths, taught him these promises. I rather suspect he didn't know immediately that he was the one who was going to actually deliver the Jews out of Egypt. But fascinating to think about. But all that to say, it was based on these promises, right? So this is kind of the beginning of the nation of Israel. Chapter 17 gives the sign of the covenant, which was circumcision. It was also the first time that the promise was actually clearly stated that the seed would come through Sarah, and that it would not just be, this was after Ishmael was born. And then, of course, you know the story. We've gone through, on Sunday mornings in Sunday school, we've gone through the patriarchs. Where are you at right now, Dave? What chapter are you on?
30.
So you're in the middle of Jacob right now.
That's right.
Yeah, I'm in membership class, so I'm not sure exactly what's going on. But so you've studied already. We've studied pretty closely Abraham, Isaac, and now Jacob. And you know how the seed was given not to Esau, but to not to Ishmael, but to Isaac, and then not to Esau, but to Jacob, and then it was given to all 12 tribes. So that's the patriarchal history of Israel. But then you have in Exodus chapter 19. If you turn to Exodus chapter 19, this is really the beginning of the nation. And actually, before you go to chapter 19, maybe you should go to chapter 6. Because you remember the story of Moses. I'm just kind of overviewing here. But you remember the story of Moses and how Moses was raised in Egypt by the Pharaoh's daughter. Some people think he possibly even could have eventually been Pharaoh if he had stayed in Egypt, that he was certainly educated in Egypt. We know that from the text, from the New Testament as well as the Old. He was a great man in Egypt. In fact, according to Josephus, this isn't in the scriptures, but according to Josephus, he was a great general in Egypt, and he was obviously very well known. He was great. He was on the verge of greatness, probably there in Egypt, and he forsook that and fled. You remember, because he killed an Egyptian, and he fled. And he went into the wilderness, and he was there for 40 years. He was in the wilderness for 40 years, herding sheep for his father-in-law. I mean, think about that. That's a long time. 40 years, he was just herding sheep in the Sinai area, or somewhere around the Midianites. And it was there, when he was 80 years old, that God appeared to him and told him to go back to Egypt. And you remember, he didn't want to go. And he had lots of reasons not to go, but God finally told him to go. And then he went, and then, of course, he went to the Pharaoh, and the Pharaoh, you remember the response was not positive. Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should, you know, listen to him?" And basically, he caused them to actually go into even greater, their bondage became greater, right? So Moses went back to the Lord and said, you know, basically ask, you know, what are you supposed to do? And he emphasizes in chapter 6, he emphasizes with Moses the Abrahamic covenant, the promise that he gave to the fathers, and particularly to Abraham. But I just want to read, starting in chapter 6, verse 1, he says, "Then the Lord said unto Moses, Now shalt thou see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand shall he let them go, and with a strong hand shall he drive them out of this land. God spoke unto Moses and said unto him, I am the Lord, and I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty, but by my name Jehovah was I not known to them. And I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, wherein they were strangers. And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant." So, the basis of the Exodus was the promises that God gave to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He said in verse 6, "Wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments, and I will take you to me for a people. And I will be to you a God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, which brings you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. And I will bring you unto the land concerning the which I did swear to give it to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and I will give it to you for an heritage. I am the Lord." Now there's some profound stuff in those verses. God's whole, what he did at the Exodus, what he did in redeeming Israel out of Egypt, what he did in taking them into the wilderness and then ultimately taking them to the land was exactly based on the Abrahamic covenant. It was based on the promise that he had given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that he would give them this land. It was, and you'll see also in this theme of, "I have chosen you to be my people. I will be your God, and you will be my people." This is what he says constantly in Exodus and Deuteronomy. God says, "I have chosen you. You're my people. I am your God." He says this. Now we could go to other places, but at the end of Exodus 29 sticks out in my mind, and Deuteronomy 7 and other places where he constantly is rehearsing this truth in the Old Testament. You are my people. Israel is God's chosen people, based not on the goodness of the people of Israel, but based purely on what God said, based purely on God's promise. God took Abraham, said, I'm going to make a people of you, I'm going to give that people a land, and I'm going to bless the whole world through you. That's my decision. It's a promise. We call it a unilateral covenant. This had nothing to do with Abraham in terms of, you know, well, Abraham, if you do X, Y, Z, then I'm going to do this. God says, I'm going to do this. Now, Abraham did express faith by doing what?
He believed,
and then he left, right? You know, God said, go into the land that I will show you. He didn't even know what the land was. And by the way, Abraham is the quintessential, everywhere in Scripture, the great example of what faith is. Faith is real simple. Faith is not just generic. It's not just faith and everything's going to work out. It's not just faith that, well, God's good. That's not faith. Faith is this. Faith hears God's word, believes God's word, and trusts his promise. And because they trust his promise, they obey his command. It's exactly what Abraham did. Abraham heard the word of God. He believed the word of God. Therefore, he left. He did exactly what God told him to do, which was really simple. It was just, I mean, really, it's the picture of, right off the bat, it's a picture of the cross. The way of the cross is the way of death to self. He left his nation, he left his people, he left his family, he left everybody. He left his land, he left whatever he had, he left, and he went, and he didn't know where he was going. That's faith. Yeah. That's the cross. That's the way of the cross. The way of the cross is death to self, alive to God. You believe God's promises, you obey God's commands. And but all that to say, this was what happened in Exodus was based on what happened in Genesis. Now turn to Exodus 19. And this is what is considered to be, in many respects, the birthday of the nation as a nation. This is where we actually, sometimes this opening part of chapter 19 is almost considered like the preamble of the Constitution for the people of Israel. This is God's call to them as a nation. Again, this is 6 weeks after they left Egypt. Now, you'll notice it says in chapter 19, verse 1, in the third month. But you understand, when it says in the third month, it doesn't give a day. It's usually the first day of the month. So the first day of the third month, and they left in the middle of the first month. Because you remember the 14th of Nisan was Passover. So that's about 6 weeks, okay? About 6 weeks from the time they left to the time they got to Sinai, the Sinai Peninsula, or the Mount Sinai. It says in chapter 19, verse 1, in the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai. For they were departed from Rephidim and were come to the desert of Sinai and had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel. Now I just want you to observe, this is just obvious, but notice the parallelism. House of Jacob, people of Israel, right? Because Jacob is Israel, or the children of Israel, right? You have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now again, what a beautiful picture. Okay, picture he uses other places like Deuteronomy 32, but this idea of him bearing them on eagle's wings, he brought them to himself. Is that, what a beautiful picture of redemption. Okay, I mean, he basically, in his grace, he called these people, he brought them out. This is God bringing them to himself. Verse 5, now therefore, now this is really kind of fundamental to the old covenant, if you will obey my voice indeed, notice the plural, in other words, you all as a nation, as a people, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you will be a peculiar treasure unto me. That's also a word that's used over and over again regarding Israel. Peculiar treasure. I'm not sure of the word here in the Hebrew, but oftentimes when it says peculiar people in the Old Testament, it really literally means a people of possession. It's basically saying, they are my people. They are mine. I own them. I've redeemed them, they belong to me, right? It says, you shall be unto me, you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. So this is kind of like, this is God bringing them out, bringing them to himself there at Mount Sinai. God is going to actually speak to them as a nation here in a minute, in chapter 20. And he's basically saying that if you keep my covenant, in other words, if you obey my commandments and do as my law commands, you will be to me a peculiar people. You will be a treasure. You will be a holy nation, etc., a kingdom of priests. Now, you know the story. God gives them the law in chapter 20. He gives them the Ten Commandments. The whole nation hears him give the Ten Commandments. This is not just Moses receiving these. The whole nation is trembling before this mountain. It's smoking, there are trumpets, there's earthquakes, and then they hear the voice of God, and he gives the Ten Commandments, and that's how the Ten Commandments are given. And after that, you remember the people say to Moses, now, you know, why don't you go talk to God, and we'll do whatever you say, whatever he says, but you talk to God. And well, they were afraid of God. They didn't want to draw near to God. They were for good reason. And so Moses went up into the mount and received what is called the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant basically covers chapter 20 to 24. It is laws that were basically civil laws for the most part. And then at the end of chapter 24, or at the beginning of chapter 24, you remember basically God calls Moses takes the law and he reads it to the people, and the people say, yes, we will do those commandments. And so he sprinkles blood on them, and this is the Old Covenant. And then God immediately, Moses goes up and receives all the information regarding the tabernacle. He goes up into the mountain, he receives all the information about the tabernacle. And why is the tabernacle significant? The tabernacle is significant because, it's the only way that a sinful people, God knew obviously immediately they were going to break the law, right? So what did God provide immediately after giving the law, the commandments? He provided a means of atonement, a means of approaching God even though you break the law. Now, that's an amazing statement. In fact, this is one of the most important parts of, it is one of the most important parts of the law. God just didn't give this law and say, listen, if you commit it, if you break these laws, you're done, and if you keep these laws, you're blessed. He actually then provided a means by which he could bless them even though they didn't keep the law perfectly. And that was the tabernacle, and then the whole sacrificial system in Leviticus was meant to be a statement of how they, as a people, could approach a holy God even though they were sinners. Look at chapter 29 of Exodus. This is after he's given, this is what he says after he's given the information regarding the tabernacle. He says in verse 42, this shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle, the congregation before the Lord, where I will meet you to speak there unto you. And there I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. And I will sanctify the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar. I will sanctify also both Aaron and his sons to minister to me in the priest's office. And here it is again. I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, that brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. So God provided not only a law, but a means of them approaching him, and a means of him, of them actually drawing near to God, even though they were lawbreakers. And this is the Old Covenant. This is the birth of the nation of Israel. Now you remember then, after Sinai, they went up to go enter the land, and of course they did not believe. Remember, they sent spies into the land, and they came back with a bad, evil report, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb, and they were cursed to wander in the wilderness for 40 years until that generation died off, and then God took them into the Holy Land. So at the end of those 40 years, you have the book of Deuteronomy. And if you'll turn for a minute to Deuteronomy, and I guess I'll just turn to Deuteronomy 28. So in Deuteronomy, we're at the end of Moses' life. We're at the end of the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. This is now the new generation. The old generation has passed off. The new generation is here. The people who are the older generation at this point would have been maybe children at the time of the crossing of the Red Sea. They were now adults. They were entering into the land. They had seen all the miracles, the manna. Many of them had seen, obviously, what you know, all that happened at Sinai. Many of them obviously were born in the wilderness and had nothing, know nothing but the wilderness. And now in Deuteronomy, basically, Moses does several things. First of all, he rehearses what God has done for them. He rehearses God's law. And then he comes to the end of Deuteronomy and he says, okay, if you will obey my law, you will be blessed in every way. If you don't obey, you will be cursed in every way. And he goes, and if you read chapter 28, I won't read that whole thing, but it's a long chapter, and most of it is about the cursing. But he says in verse 1, and it shall come to pass, if you shall hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord your God, to observe to do all his commandments, which I command you this day. I just have to say this. In this text, what is the voice of the Lord parallel with?
God's word.
The commandments, right? The law. A written word, voice of the Lord. So where do you hear the voice of the Lord? In his word, right? This is his word. He says, to observe, to do all his commandments, which I command you this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come on thee and overtake thee, if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God. Now that's very important. Has that ever really happened? Not in its fullness, as we're going to see. It says, blessed shalt thou be in the city, and blessed shalt thou be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of thy body, fruit of thy ground, and the fruit of thy cattle, the increase of thy kine, and the flocks of thy sheep. Blessed shall be thy basket and thy store. Blessed thou shalt be when thou comest in, and blessed shalt thou be when thou goest out. The Lord shall cause thine enemies that rise up against thee to be smitten before thy face, etc., etc. Then he goes on. And then he says in verse 15, after he goes through the blessings, he says, but it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. Cursed shalt thou be in the city, and cursed shalt thou be in the field. Cursed shalt thou shall be thy basket and thy store. Cursed shall be the fruit of thy body. He goes on and on and on. He gets down to the, if you go towards the end of chapter 28, which is quite long, I don't know where to pick up here because it's all pretty, I'll just start in verse 64 and read the end. And the Lord shall scatter thee among all people from the one end of the earth even unto the other, and there thou shalt serve other gods which neither thou nor thy fathers have known, even wood and stone. And among these nations shalt thou find no ease, neither shall the sole of thy foot have rest. But the Lord shall give thee there a trembling heart, and failing of eyes, and sorrow of mind. And thy life shall hang in doubt before thee, and thou shalt fear day and night, and shalt none have none assurance of thy life. In the morning thou shalt say, would God it were even, and at even thou shalt say, would God it were morning, for the fear of thine heart wherewith thou shalt fear, and for the sight of thine eyes which thou shalt see. And the Lord shall bring thee into Egypt again with ships. By the way whereof I spake unto thee, thou shalt see it no more again. And there shall you be sold unto your enemies for bondmen and bondwomen, and no man shall buy you. Now that's pretty sobering, right? So basically he says that if you will not obey my commandments, if you will forsake my law, I will curse you. You will be cursed. You will be rejected. You will be scattered through the whole earth. And you will be miserable wherever you go.
That paragraph reads like the history of the Jews.
It absolutely reads like the history of the Jews.
Yeah.
But now the beauty is, and this is where I want to emphasize, this is what I think the Old Testament is so clear about. That's not the end of the story for the Jewish people. Because the rest of the book of Deuteronomy is almost like a prophecy. It tells you what the whole story is. Chapter 30, he says this, and it shall come to pass when all these things are come upon thee, the blessing and the curse. In other words, what he's saying is you're going to have blessing, which they did. Probably the height of that blessing was under King David and King Solomon. Right? You're going to have blessing. So after the blessing comes and the curse, because everything that he writes in there about the curse, you know, has come to pass, which I have set before you, and you shall call them to mind among all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath driven thee, and shall return unto the Lord thy God, and shall obey his voice according to all that I commanded thee this day, thou and thy children, with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion upon thee, and will return and gather you from all the nations whither the Lord thy God has scattered thee. If any of thine be driven out unto the uttermost parts of heaven, from thence will the Lord thy God gather thee, and from thence will he fetch thee. And the Lord thy God will bring thee into the land which thy fathers possessed, and thou shalt possess it. And he will do thee good, and multiply thee above thy fathers. Verse 6, very important. And the Lord thy God will circumcise your heart. What's that?
Born again.
That's regeneration. Mm-hmm. And the heart of thy seed, mm-hmm, to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. Now what, when he says, to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, what is that?
That's regeneration.
That's regeneration. It's also, according to Jesus, it's the fulfillment of the law. It's the fulfillment. In other words, they will do it. They will keep the law. Now, I want you to observe, this is not a promise to an individual. Let me ask you this. Were there individual Jews throughout the Old Testament and even today who are born again? Were there many in the Old Testament that were born again? Yeah, absolutely. In other words, it's not a promise of the new birth to individual people. I mean, it is, but it's not. It is a promise to the whole nation, that the whole nation would be born again and would actually experience all the blessings, and not just partly, but completely. It says, and the Lord thy God, verse 7, put all these curses upon thine enemies and on them that hate thee, which persecute thee. And thou shalt return and obey the voice of the Lord and do all his commandments which I command you this day. Basically, he says this, and says, you're going to experience all the curses. But at the end, I am going to bring you back to the land. I'm going to bless you with regeneration. And you are going to experience these blessings in the land. And he uses the term in other places in the Old Testament, forever. So the reason I say that this is so important is because you must understand this is the outline of God's plan of history. It's Jewish from beginning to end. In other words, the outline is Jewish. And in fact, when you get to Isaiah, and I mentioned this the other Sunday night, when you get to Isaiah and you read the end of Isaiah, and you read about the kingdom is about Israel. The Jews actually experienced this. That hasn't happened yet. Okay, and this is why I say this is so important for you to understand in regard to eschatology. Now, if you look at chapter 32, again, basically, Moses is told, look at chapter 31, verse 28. It says, gather unto me, this is what God said to Moses, gather unto me all the elders of your tribes and your officers, that I may speak these words in their ears and call heaven and earth to record against them. For I know that after my death, this is Moses speaking, you will utterly corrupt yourselves and turn aside from the way which I have commanded you. And evil will befall you in the latter days, because you will do evil in the sight of the Lord, to provoke him to anger through the work of your hands. And Moses spoke in the ears of all the congregation of Israel the words of this song until they were ended. Now, chapter 32, then, is what is called the Song of Moses. And it's basically a prophecy. It's basically a prophecy of the Old Testament, of their rebellion against God. It starts out with some beautiful statements about the nature of God, but then it goes on and talks about how they're going to reject God, how they're going to rebel against God and experience all the curses. It reads like a prophecy. And then you get to the end. Let me see here. Verse 35, chapter 32. He says, to me belongs vengeance and recompense. Their foot shall slide in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things that shall come upon them make haste. For the Lord shall judge his people, and repent himself for his servants, when he sees that their power is gone, and there is none shut up or left. And he shall say, where are their gods, their rock in whom they trusted, which did eat the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offerings? Let them rise up and help you and be your protection. See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God with me. I kill, I make alive, I wound and I heal. Neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand. For I lift up my hand to heaven and say, I live forever. If I whet my glittering sword and my hand take hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to mine enemies and reward them that hate me. I will make mine arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh, and that with the blood of the slain and of the captives from the beginning of revenges upon the enemy. Now, I'll just say, I believe that that's speaking right there, ultimately, of Armageddon. This is the second return of Christ. Notice what he says. He's going to judge. He's going to judge the wicked. But then verse 43, he says, rejoice, O you nations, with his people. Who are the nations?
The Gentiles.
Who are his people? Israel. Israel. So he says, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and will render vengeance to his adversaries and will be merciful unto his land, that's Israel, and to his people, that's Israel. That's how it ends. Okay, that's the end of the story. This is the end of the story, is that God will have a remnant of Jews who are blessed. And who else will rejoice? The believing nations, right? That's the church. I mean, basically, you have together, this is the end. This is what Paul spoke of at the end of Romans 11. When he talked about how they were all under condemnation so he could have mercy upon all. This is the plan of God. Now you understand that chapter 32, and you understand, if you understand the Pentateuch and you understand Genesis or the book of Deuteronomy, particularly chapter 30 and 32, you will understand this is the outline of history. This is the outline of eschatology. If you don't understand this, you'll get really confused about eschatology. It's just that simple. Because it won't make sense. It can't make sense. If you leave Israel out of the picture, you have destroyed eschatology in the Old Testament. It doesn't make sense. And what I've observed is generally people who argue against this understanding of Israel usually argue in kind of, well, I guess I shouldn't make broad statements like that, but truly, a lot of times it's kind of broad theological statements. It's when you, if you actually work through the text systematically, book by book by book, it's clear. It is clear. There is a future for Israel. Because God said there is. It is God's sovereignty. Now, you understand that what's anticipated here is then expanded amazingly throughout the Old Testament. And again, you know the passage, Ezekiel 36, is really an expansion of Deuteronomy 30. You know, this is years later when they have already, when they're about ready to experience all these curses in their fullness. In other words, Ezekiel is written when they're being thrown out of the land. Jerusalem is burned, and they are in exile in Babylon, and they're all it's just judgment everywhere, right? And in the midst of that, he basically, and this is kind of an expansion of Deuteronomy 30, where he says, verse 23, I'll start there. And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which you have profaned in the midst of them. The heathen shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land. That's based on Deuteronomy 30. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of my flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. This is Deuteronomy 30. This is a promise to the nation of Israel. This is not a promise to individual Jews. In other words, as I said before, Old Testament saints experienced this. Did David experience this? Was he washed? He said, blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputes not iniquity, whose sins are forgiven. I mean, did David have a pure heart? Was he born again? Sure. This wasn't a promise to individual Jews. This is a promise to the nation. This is a promise that at the end, I will do this to you as a people. Now, this is what we experience as Christians, right? This is what Jesus spoke about in John chapter 3 when he said, you must be born again. This is what he's referring to, I think. This is why I think he thought that Nicodemus, being the teacher of Israel, should have understood. Because Nicodemus should have understood that you have to be born again to enter the kingdom of God. That you cannot enter the kingdom of God without this. You must be forgiven. You must have that righteousness that is not your own, that you cannot work up, that is a gift from God. This is exactly what Ezekiel is speaking about. But I want you to notice what's tied the chapter to this. It's not just a promise of regeneration. This also is based on Deuteronomy 30. Verse 28 says, because they will keep the commandments, you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. That's a very specific place, right? That's not just anywhere. That's not just the earth. That's where? That's that little piece of land there along the Mediterranean, the eastern part of the Mediterranean. You call it Israel, call it Palestine, whatever you want it. That's the that is a specific place that God promised Abraham. Notice, it's not just a generic land. It says, the one that I gave to your fathers. And think the patriarchs. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. That's Exodus. I will also save you from all your uncleanness, and I will call for the corn and will increase it and lay no famine upon you, and I will multiply the fruit of the tree and the increase of the fields, that you shall receive no more reproach of famine among the heathen. That's the promises of Deuteronomy 28, the ones that they never really fully understood or got. Then shall you remember your own evil ways and your doings that were not good, and shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and for your abomination. He goes, not for your sakes that I do this, saith the Lord God, but be it known unto you, be ashamed and confounded of your ways, O house of Israel. Now I say all this to just simply say that this is the end of the story. This is what is coming for the Jews that has not happened yet. It is not just regeneration, it is prosperity in the land. And it's 20, almost 25 after, I'll stop here and we'll just kind of pick up in a minute. But this is the foundation for understanding eschatology. And I will say, if you're going to understand, this is why I put this right before eschatology in our study. If you understand the Old Testament eschatology, which is extremely well developed, I mean, it's not like hinted at here and there, it's extremely sophisticated. If you understand that, and then you take that into the New Testament, it makes total sense. But if you start in the New Testament, which is what a lot of guys do, you start in the New Testament and then try to fit the Old Testament into it, you'll be confused because you can't make it, just doesn't work. You have to start with this, okay? Because God has said very plainly what the whole plan is right here in the Old Testament. So let me stop there and then we'll come back in 5.